Well, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And our scripture reading for tonight is going to be Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And hear now the word of God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word for this Lord's Day evening. Let's call upon God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exhortation that we find in this passage of your word. And we thank you that we are reminded of the importance of putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful that you do not leave us to ourselves, but you bring the gospel to us. You present that gospel to us time and time again, over and over again, and the call is the same, that we are to personally and individually put our trust in your Son, that we might be saved. And so, our Heavenly Father, as fundamental as this message is, we delight in this message. And we desire that as we open up your word tonight, that you would be our instructor, that you would be our teacher, and that we would hear your voice in the preaching of the word calling us once again to your Son and giving us the full assurance of faith, reminding us that your promise holds true, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. And not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the object of our faith, because of the finished work of Jesus. And so, our Father, we thank you, and we pray that even now that you would open up our hearts, that you would come to us, and by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would sanctify us according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, this evening we are picking up with our study, our weekly Sunday evening study, through the doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism, and tonight we come now to Lord's Day 7. And here, the Catechism opens up with a very interesting, very important question, but in order for us to understand and really appreciate the question that we find in Lord's Day 7, we need to think about the fact that this question comes right on the heels, right in the draft of a previous consideration, namely a consideration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so far the dialogue that's been taking place in the Catechism has been filled with an emphasis on the sin and the fall and the redemption of human nature. And because of that, the questioner in the Heidelberg Catechism is now to the point where he's trying to connect the dots. And in Lord's Day 7, you can see that he's tempted to draw an inference from everything that he's heard so far. But this inference would lead us into a very serious theological error, namely the heresy of universalism. But the reasoning of the questioner, you can see, is a very natural line of reasoning based upon what he's heard so far. It would be a natural line of reasoning for someone who's unfamiliar with the teachings of the Bible. You see, after hearing all the information that was given to him in the previous Lord's days, it would seem like a reasonable question to say, well, if Jesus Christ took upon himself our full and complete human nature, Doesn't that mean then that the benefits of his work automatically extend to all of the members of the human race? You see, that's the question that arises naturally in the mind of someone who's not informed about what the Scripture teaches. Of course, behind this question, there are a few assumptions that are in the mind of a person who would ask it. And the most basic of these assumptions is that the nature of our union with Jesus Christ is the very same as our union with Adam. And right on top of that, right in the middle of that assumption, is another assumption sort of built into it, and that is the assumption that the grounds of the imputation are identical in every way. And both of these assumptions, of course, are false. Because the Bible teaches us that even though the nature of the union that we have with Adam is natural, the union that we have with Jesus Christ is spiritual. And because of that, the Bible also teaches that even though we might receive the consequences of Adam's sin by virtue of our human birth, the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ can only be received by a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes, as we know, as a consequence of the new birth, which is a supernatural work that's performed by the Holy Spirit himself. And so rather than the perfect symmetry that we might suppose, the Bible teaches us that there is a necessary asymmetry between the respective unions that we have with Adam and with Christ. And when you think about this tendency to want to draw a perfect symmetry, you might think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, which a lot of people misunderstand for this very reason. And there the Apostle Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And here the subject that's in view is our resurrection from the dead by virtue of the finished work of Jesus. But the temptation is to view Adam and Christ and the work of Adam and Christ in this passage as strictly parallel in every sense. You see, every member of the human race is in fact automatically in union with Adam. But that doesn't mean that everyone is automatically in union with Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 15:22 is absolutely correct, that all who are in Christ shall be made alive, but not all men are in Christ. Well, it's this kind of reasoning through these different kinds of union that we have with Adam and Christ that lies behind the question of Lord's Day 7. When the Catechism says, "Are all men then saved by Christ as they perished in Adam?" And of course, the Catechism gives us a very straightforward answer. It says, "No, only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits." And so the fundamental doctrine that's being presented to us, set forth in question and answer 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism, is the doctrine of faith. It's the doctrine of faith in Jesus Christ. And specifically, what we're learning here is the indispensable role of faith in the salvation of God's people. That faith plays an indispensable role. Because apart from faith, there is no salvation. We will not benefit from, we will not profit from the work which our Lord accomplished. Now, because the emphasis here is on the indispensable role of faith, the passage that I chose for tonight is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And the reason I chose this passage is that, in essence, this passage is a very serious exhortation to the covenant people of God. This passage is calling out to us, warning us that we need to make sure that we are personally and individually trusting in the work of Jesus Christ And so this passage is not just an exhortation, but it's a warning. There's an implicit threat that's in this text. And the warning is for us never to presume upon the grace of God. This is a warning that each and every single one of us, no matter how long we've been in this church, need to take heed to. It doesn't matter if we've been members of this church for 30 years or if we were raised in the church from a little child. This warning is equally applicable to all of us. It tells us that even if we have grown up in the church, even if we've spent years in the visible church, our standing with God is not thereby automatically secured. The Bible reminds us that unless we are united to Jesus by a living, by a true, a saving faith, then nothing that he accomplished can be of any benefit to any one of us. So basically, that's the message of our passage. The indispensable role of faith in the salvation of God's people. And we'll see how this lesson is reinforced as we looked at now some of the details in this text. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And look at what it says in the first verse. There the writer says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Here, the first thing that we notice as we look at verse 1 is that our salvation is described in terms of entering into the rest of God. Now, ultimately, we know that our rest is the rest of our souls. It is our everlasting inheritance when we are brought into the very presence of God for all eternity. And this is our ultimate rest. It will take place in heavenly glory. But here, what we learn is that even right now, even in this life, those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ enter into that rest by faith. And so, yes, ultimately, there is that final destination of eternal rest, but right now we are being called to enter into it by trusting in Jesus Christ. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 103, where the catechism is giving an exposition of the fourth commandment, we see how the catechism also brings out this truth. And it teaches us that the way in which we keep the essence of the fourth commandment is by entering into the spiritual rest that is provided for us in Jesus Christ. It's a rest for here and now. It says, "The fourth commandment requires of me that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, allow the Lord to work in me by his Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath." So the Heidelberg Catechism is calling us, along with the Scriptures, to enter into the rest of Christ. And of course, when you think about that, you remember that this is exactly what Jesus calls us to. And we see that in passages like Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 and 29. There, right after Jesus gets done upbraiding all of the cities through which he traveled and performed miracles and upbraiding them because they were not believing in him, though they saw all his mighty works, he then turned his eyes to heaven and he praised his Father. And he praised his Father because he knows that God is sovereign and that God has chosen a people from before the foundation of the world. And it's God's prerogative to open the eyes of men and women and to draw them unto his Son. And so even as Jesus acknowledges the sovereign drawing power and prerogative of his Father, he also takes that opportunity to turn to the crowds that were before him and call them personally to faith in himself. And he uses this idea of rest. He says to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So the rest that Jesus is offering is spiritual rest in his finished work. And it's interesting, because here in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11, the term rest is actually a verb. And it's in the active voice. And so quite literally what Jesus is actually saying to us is, "I will rest you." It's very interesting. That's the way he says it. And what he wants us to take away from that is that he is the one who provides for the rest that we need. And he is the one who will see to it that everyone who comes to him by faith will enter into that rest here and now. His promise is for today. Well, in the Old Testament, the promise of entering into God's rest was typified by entering into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, that land that was described as flowing with milk and honey. But the problem is that according to the writer in our text in Hebrews chapter 4, is that the vast majority of those people who came out of Egypt with Moses failed to enter into the land. And what that indicates is that they were not trusting in God's promise. Instead, they continued with an unbelieving heart that provided the occasion for all kinds of murmuring and complaining and sin and rebellion against God. But the real issue is that because they were not trusting in the promise that God had given them, the writer says that they perished in their sins. And you can see how he makes that connection if you look back to the end of chapter 3, just before our passage. And you can see a small section where he begins in verse 17. After he says that although not everyone who came out of Egypt with Moses perished or entered into the land, he says in verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved," that is the Lord, "with whom was the Lord grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" So we see, he concludes, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now you can see here what the writer is doing for us, right? In order for us to feel the weight of his exhortation, in order for us to feel the weightiness of the warning that he's giving to us, he reminds us of a time and place in the history of God's people when the severity of God's judgment came upon those who refused to lay hold of God's gracious promise. And so really what we see here is that this is not an idle threat to say that if we do the same thing as they did, the same thing will happen to us. That we will not make it into the rest of God ultimately if we do not enter into that rest now by faith. If we do not lay hold upon the promise of God by faith, we will also perish in our sins. That's what the writer wants to impress upon us. And so he says in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." It's giving us a very serious and sobering warning. Now at this point, you can imagine what could be running through people's minds when they read this or when they hear this. You can imagine that someone might raise the objection that the comparison between those Old Testament people and the New Testament people of God here and now, that comparison you're drawing assumes too much. After all, one might say, well, what does that have to do with us? What do those people have to do with us today? They were under the old covenant, right? And we are under the new. They were under the law, right? And we are under grace. Well, I suppose there's a lot of different ways that the writer could answer that possible objection. And of course, that objection is on the surface of the Hebrew mind in these days. He could easily respond to that objection by reminding them that in the history of God's redemption, there has always been only one people of God. He could appeal to the unity and the continuity of the people of God under both Testaments. And you can see this point is being brought out in the New Testament. It's a very important point for us to consider. We are not a separate people of God. But there's one people of God, even from the very foundation of the world, from Adam onward. You can see this teaching in passages like Romans 11. You can see it as well in Ephesians chapter 2, where the whole church is looked upon not as two trees, but as one olive tree. Not as two houses of God, but as one house built upon one foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The whole house being built upon the chief cornerstone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, of course, that would be a valid response. That's one way that he could begin to press this warning home to his readers by showing the unity and the continuity of God's people under both covenant administrations. But here, the writer takes a little bit different route. Instead of emphasizing the unity of the people of God, the writer emphasizes the unity of the message of God by which the people of God have always been saved. And what that means is that from the very beginning of time, even to the end of the world, if anyone will ever be saved, it will be by believing in the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. There's one message. There's one Savior. There's one gospel by which anyone will ever be saved. This was true, congregation, for our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. When they received this very gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where God says that the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. It was also true of our father Abraham as well. In fact, if you think about the promise that God gave to Abraham, it was essentially the same as the promise that he gave to David later on. It's always been the same promise. But it's very interesting because Paul says about this promise that God gave to Abraham, he says this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, that when God gave Abraham this particular promise, God was preaching the gospel unto Abraham. And so now you can see how the writer in our text can say that unto them was the gospel preached. It's always been the same gospel, the same message of salvation. And so we see what the writer says in verse 2. He says, we need to fear, lest we fall short of obtaining the promise of God's rest. And why is that? He says, because unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And here we're right back to the emphasis on the absolute necessity of faith. Here we can see that what the writer's doing for us, and this is a mercy, this is a kindness to us. What the writer's doing for us is he's taking away every possible excuse that we might have for not believing the gospel. He tells us that we must believe because, first of all, we have already heard the gospel. That's what he says. And you can see that this is what he's saying because if you look at verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, you can see that the whole phrase, the gospel was preached, is actually a single word in the original language. And it's the word for evangelized. And so really what the writer is saying is you have been evangelized. And to press that even further, you notice that the term evangelized is given to us in the perfect tense, which is also significant because it indicates the completeness of our instruction in the gospel. In other words, there is no excuse for not believing because everything you need to know in order to be saved has already been given to you. You have been evangelized. You cannot say that the message that you have received is somehow inadequate, that it's somehow deficient, that it's somehow incomplete. There's no way from what he says here that we can ever claim an excuse. And of course, we know what the gospel is. The gospel is expounded in many passages in the New Testament. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that the content of the gospel has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says that he delivered the gospel to the Corinthians, and it consisted in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so there we see the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the sum and substance of the gospel. But you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 and 2, how the Apostle Paul also takes away any possible excuse from the Corinthians in the same way that we see in our text. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." Now, there's something else that's also important here. And that is that at the end of verse 2, where it says in our text, "But the word preached did not profit them," the term for preached is actually not there in the Greek text. Instead, what we find is a very interesting phrase where the text actually says, calls it the word of hearing. Not the word preached did not profit them, but the word of hearing did not profit them. And here I think the point is similar to what we saw before, that really we don't have an excuse, and yet even more so, the emphasis seems to be on our personal and individual responsibility before the Lord. You see, it's one thing to hear, and it's another thing to hear with a believing heart. It's one thing to hear, but it's another thing to believe with a humble and believing heart. And so he calls this the word of hearing, to remind them that they heard it. And here we are every single week, gathering together as God's people, and we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ week in and week out, twice and three times every Lord's Day, with Sunday school and two messages. And what the writer is telling us is he's giving us a warning not to hear with the outward ear only, but to hear with a humble and believing heart. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 18, this is the very same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ said to the crowds. And in this context where you have the parable of the sower, it was the same seed that was sown on all four different grounds. But the condition of the ground was very important as to whether that seed would be received and bring forth fruit. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus says to the people very simply but very powerfully, he says, "Take heed how you hear." Take heed how you hear. And in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. There, he's defending his apostleship and he's reminding the Galatians of that time when they believed. And they were caught up with a different message, as if they had to now all of a sudden earn their salvation by works. And the Apostle Paul is reminding them of when they received the Spirit of God. And he says, did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? But notice how he says that. He describes their faith in Jesus Christ in terms of the hearing of faith. And so that's very interesting that the writer in our text, as he's exhorting us, reminds us there was a time when God's people heard the gospel. But that word of hearing did not profit them. And the point here is very simple. It's that hearing the gospel is never enough by itself. And you think about what Paul said about the law when he was trying to combat the legalism of those who thought they could be justified by the works of the law. He says it's not the hearers of the law that are justified, it's the doers of the law. Which, of course, he was proving that no man can keep the law and be justified by his works. Well, in the same way that the Apostle Paul says that it's not the doers of the law that counts, so we can say it's not the hearers of the gospel, but the believers of the gospel who will be saved. Hearing by itself is not enough. And so really the exhortation that we have in this text is a very serious exhortation. It reminds us that no matter who we are, we cannot presume upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. But what benefit would I derive from the work of Jesus Christ if I do not believe? As we think about that tonight, congregation, just keep in mind how practical this message is. It calls us back to the fundamentals of trusting in our Savior. Of just trusting in our Savior. That message can never be irrelevant. We can never get past that message of the simplicity of the gospel call. So this is a very practical exhortation that we have in this text. The whole lesson should be very easy for us to understand, and essentially, what we have in this text amounts to the same thing as saying that no one was ever delivered from the flood by the mere fact that Noah built the ark. But only those who by the grace of God entered into the ark, they were saved. And they were saved alone. And really, when you look at this passage and you see that this passage is coming on the tail end of a very sad historical account of what took place in the wilderness, we also grieve over this account. We recognize that even from the very beginning, when God was redeeming the children of Israel out of Egypt, this was the very lesson that he was teaching them, even on the night of the Passover. He was teaching them this lesson by the sprinkling of the blood of that sacrificial lamb. You see, the whole point there on the night of the Passover was that even if they sacrificed a lamb, there was still no guarantee that any one of them would be saved from the angel of death. No. If anyone was saved that night, it was only because they applied the blood of that lamb by faith. And so we see there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, this is what the Lord wanted to teach his people. The Lord commanded the people, saying, take the blood and strike it on the two doorposts and on the upper post of your houses. The shedding of the blood, and then the application of the blood. This, congregation, is a beautiful picture of what it looks like to believe the promise of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize what a simple and yet what a necessary lesson it is that we might hear the call of the gospel, not in just the proclamation of what Christ has done, but that we might hear about the necessity of putting our trust in Him. Our Heavenly Father, we know that as we are here in our natural condition, dead in trespasses and sins, that we don't have the power to lay aside the rebellion of our hearts, to come to Christ in our own strength. And so we look to You, that You would draw us by Your sovereign and loving power, that You would look upon our children with favor, that You would remind them that it's not because they were born and grew up in this church that they're saved, but because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to them by faith. And we pray You would give them that faith to believe our Lord, so that they too might be saved. Help us never to undermine the role of saving faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.